We have two scriptures this morning. So if you go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 17 and have your place there, I ask you to open up your hearts and say, Lord, come and teach me what I need to know this morning. Amen. In Luke chapter 17, we'll read in just a moment. But as I said, this is not like part of the series of end time messages that I did recently. In every generation, there is a call to live as though the Lord may come at any moment. Amen. In every generation, there is a call to live not only as though He may come at any minute, but He's with us every minute. He went out with the early church, the Bible says, and He accompanied the word that they preached with signs and wonders, but He went with them, the Bible says. And there's that call to live a life that's different, a call to live a life that is called out from the world. The Bible tells us that there was an exodus, and you hear me mention it often. There was an exodus when the children of Israel were delivered out of 400 years of bondage in Egypt. But so many things that we find in the Word of God become patterns being repeated over and over for us. And so we find that there have been more than one exodus. There have been exoduses, and there will be one more exodus to come. Amen. They came out of Egypt in great numbers, and the Lord brought them out of captivity. And it's a picture of our salvation. How many of you can rejoice this morning and say that you know something of having come out of captivity? That you know something of having come out of bondage and slavery to sin. And so there was this great deliverance. Later, the Israelites sinned and they found themselves in captivity several times. And God was faithful to always bring them back out of captivity. And even in modern history, as they had been scattered from 70 AD, they had been scattered throughout the whole world, and there was no Jewish homeland. But God said that He would bring them from all over the globe. And in 1948, the nation of Israel was reborn, and the people of Israel began coming back home from all over the world, and they continue to do that. The early church experienced an exodus. As the Word of God had come and taken root in the hearts of the people there who were experiencing the new birth and being filled with the Holy Spirit of God, God had sent His Son, Jesus Christ, as the greater than Moses is what He was called, who came and He brought the people out of bondage to two things, out of bondage to religious tradition under which the people of God were suffering under the hands of the religious leaders of Israel, and at the same time out of the world and the culture around them as they went out. Jews were being saved from the bondage of legalism in Judaism, and the Gentiles were coming out of the world system and out of other cultures, and they were being grafted in, and there was great joy, great rejoicing as these people's lives were being changed. And so we find ourselves, we live in the time that is still part of that movement when we are part of an exodus. As we are born again, we are brought out of the world, out of the culture, out of its system. Until recent times, there has been this idea of, let me rephrase that, until recent times when someone became a Christian, when they came out of Satan's kingdom into God's kingdom, understand that you can't come out of something without going into something else. People today want to go into something else without coming out of something. They don't want to come out of the world, but they want to be part of the kingdom of God. And we find that that's an impossibility in the Word of God. The early church and throughout time until recent history in the Western culture, in our society, in our world, when a person became a Christian, their life was radically changed. When a person became a Christian, they were coming into the kingdom of God, but in order to do that, they were leaving something else behind. I want you to be thinking about this morning. Have you left anything behind to follow Christ? Has anything changed in your life? There are people today who wear the name of Christian, and yet their life is absolutely no different than the life of those in the world around them. There's no change. There's no new birth. Because the new birth means there's a new person. Means that you're not the same person that you used to be. And so Christians are called to be different. They come out of the culture. They come out of the world. They come out of the giving over to the things of the flesh. And they come out of the bondage of being enslaved to Satan and his plan for their lives. They come out as an Exodus, just as real as the children of Israel came out in the Exodus from Egypt. If you look at the life of a Christian today, if they have come out, then someone in the world may look at them and say, you're just so different. Your life must really be boring. But I'm here to tell you this morning that the kind of change that takes place in your life when you come out of bondage and you come into the freedom that Christ gives, there is no boring life for the Christian. Amen. You don't have a life of drudgery, a life of boredom. I can tell you that even from childhood, as I came to know the Lord, even this fallen world, because it was created by His hand, is filled with wonder for the believer. As you look around and as you find and you study and you understand the things of God, there are great opportunities and there's great excitement in what God has done as Creator and as Savior. It's an amazing thing to follow the Lord. But people's focus changed as they came to the Lord. Now this passage in Luke 17, beginning with verse 26, the context is the return of the Lord and the full consummation of His kingdom. I have to do this quickly this morning. In the Bible, you will find two aspects of the kingdom of God. They were looking for the kingdom because they wanted to be set free from Rome. Those early believers, they were waiting for God to send the deliverer who would cast off the yoke of Roman bondage and government. And Jesus will do that in a global way in His second coming. But in His first coming, He came as a suffering servant. Many of them could not see that. But there was a sense in which Jesus explained to them when they said, show us the kingdom. And He says, the kingdom of God is among you, if you're believers. He said, the kingdom of God is within. Don't be looking for it out here. Don't be looking for it in governments or in worldwide change. He said, for the kingdom of God is among you, and the kingdom of God is within you, He said, in another place. But there's this double context in the Word of God in which they also asked Him, what will be the sign of your coming and of your kingdom, speaking of His return? And He said, well, it will be like this. And He gave them signs, gave them things to look for. And so the kingdom has come, but it has not been fully consummated. It is not in the fullness of what it is going to be when He comes again and implements it on a global scale. Right now, the kingdom of God is within you because the kingdom is wherever God rules and reigns. And right now, He rules and reigns in the heart of those who love Him and serve Him. But He's going to come and He's going to bring the entire universe under the full dominion of His word and His power. And in that sense, the kingdom is yet to come. So this is the context of what we are reading right here, beginning with verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, they're asking Him that question again, and we're jumping right in. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. The Lord has already revealed that no man knows the day or the hour. And yet every generation of believers is to be marked by this attitude. I belong to my master. Say with me, I belong to my master. I am called out. I'm called out because of the love of Christ.
Because of the love of Christ.
Not a sense of duty.
I no longer look nor act
like those around me.
Now,
can you say that this morning with an honest heart? I no longer look nor act like those around me. In fact, the Bible says, beloved, that there's a crown of righteousness laid up in heaven for those who love His appearing. Do you love His appearing? Now, I'm going to tell you there are elements of this message that convicted me as the Lord gave it to me. So I'm not pointing the finger at you this morning, but I'm saying, how much do we love the Lord? How much is our life focused upon the longing for His presence? Not just His presence here as we gather together, and that's a wonderful thing, or His presence when we are going about our daily business and the Holy Spirit is within our heart and our lives. That is a great thing. But those who are longing for His coming, longing, I think that many believers today don't want to be interrupted by His coming. Don't want their plans interrupted. Don't want what we're going to see in a moment interrupted. But there's a crown of righteousness, the Bible says, for those who love His appearing, who long for His appearing. Now let's read this passage and enter back into it and see something. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. I want you to underline this. They ate, they drank, they married wives, and they were given in marriage. Until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold. Underline this. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is being revealed. We have studied this recently. There will be a great judgment. There's going to be a great reckoning day when the Lord returns. I want you to see in this passage of Scripture two events that He uses to illustrate two different aspects of the judgment of God. You've heard it mentioned in various ways, but perhaps not ever in the way that I'm about to share this with you. These are two different societies. One is the day of Noah. One is the day of Lot. Two different cultures. One is the day of Noah. One is the day of Lot. Two families that are being saved. The family of Noah in his day and the family of Lot in his day. I want us to look at this and see also that there are some things that are different and there are some things that are the same. Everything that I just said is the same in both. A family, a judgment of God, cultures, societies that were wicked. First of all, Noah gives us a picture of salvation through faith. The New Testament tells us this, and how many times have you heard it preached? That the ark is a picture of our salvation. And Jesus said, I am the door. And those who come in can come in and find safety and rest and salvation, depending on the different ways in which He spoke it. And there was a judgment of God, and it is a picture. Even though we also see it as a picture of the end time, it is a picture of the judgment that came upon sin on the cross of Calvary. Because the Bible says that the ark is a picture for us of our salvation. So it's a picture. We came into the safety of Christ. Amen? And aren't we all forever and eternally grateful that He endured the judgment of God upon the cross of Calvary? He bore it for us, and we were safe inside the ark the entire time, the ark which is Christ, and the judgment didn't touch us. It touched Him. We praise God for that. That is the picture, as I said, of our salvation. The door is a picture of Christ and the cross. It is the way in. It is the only way in for salvation. They were kept safe. They were kept alive. Yes, I believe it's also a picture of the tribulation, and that we will have the opportunity to be kept by the Lord through all of those troubles. But this is a picture of the cross. It is a picture of salvation. And now we come to Lot. Lot is a picture of the final judgment, the last day judgment, and it could also be, to a lesser degree, a picture of our salvation. Both of them have an element of both. But the first one is primarily the cross and our salvation. Lot is the final judgment, the last day when the Lord comes and he brings judgment. It's a picture, if you remember, fire and brimstone. You see, he already destroyed the earth one time with a judgment flood. And he said, I will never flood the earth again, but I will send fire. And that is something that is going to come. And so we find that Lot's is a picture of the last judgment because it is a judgment with fire and brimstone. And archaeology bears that out today. If you look at the area where Lot lived, the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, the five cities of the plain, it's a place now where it is just filled with sulfur and with what is called brimstone. The society of Lot's day truly pictures the last generation as Lot escapes. He escapes. He's a picture of the true church, even though it's compromised. It's a compromised church. Noah wasn't compromised. That's why I say he's a picture of our salvation. Amen. He wasn't compromised. He was a righteous man. And it's a picture of what we are to be. And it's only through faith. The Bible says it was by faith that he built that ark. It's all about salvation. Lot is a man who's already saved and who has, we've already heard preaching on that plenty. He's in the kingdom, and yet he wants to be close with the people of the world who are walking in wickedness. And so the society of Lot today is truly a picture of this last generation, and the church today, which is so compromised, is pictured for us by Lot. So there are some differences between the two. Notice also the descriptions of the focus of each. Both descriptions say they ate and they drank. And the title of this message is, they ate and they drank. Everything is actually going to kind of fall under that, they ate and they drank, because it's going to be a spiritual picture for us. They ate and they drank. Noah's generation, it says that they ate and they drank and they married and were given in marriage. Just those things. Even in the wickedness of Noah's day, when it says that every thought of man's heart was evil continuously, and God had determined to judge it, they married. It was common. I mean, it was just business as usual. They ate and they drank. They were wicked. But they married and were given in marriage. Take note also that none of the things mentioned in either one of these lists are evil in themselves. They are all part of life, and they are all things that are good in their own place. But we find that there was this attitude in their day of business as usual, and even an obsession with certain things. They are just part of life as usual, and both are for the end times, I believe, but note, this is what I want you to see first. So in Noah's day, they married and they were given in marriage. It was a time of violence, the Bible says, evil thoughts. And in spite of all of that, they're still marrying. But then in Lot's day, notice in Lot's day, the list gets bigger, but there's no marriage. They ate, they drank, they bought and they sold, and they planted and they built. But he doesn't mention marriage. And I think that it's interesting because the Bible says, speaks of the end times. I believe there may even come a time from the scripture that marriage is forbidden, a traditional marriage. is forbidden, because what is upheld now at the expense of everything else is ungodly, false marriage, you know, marriage between the same sex marriage and all of that, to the point that traditional marriage is looked down upon in much of our society. No special privileges for those of you who are married according to God's word, but special privileges for those who are married against God's word. And so there is a degrading of marriage, of true marriage, and a falling away from it. The numbers every year are less and less and less of people who are entering into traditional marriage. And it's interesting to me that that's left out of this list. So in Noah's day, they married in their evil society. But by the time Lot comes on the scene, they're not even... It's a picture of those who are not even marrying. It's not that none did, but it's a picture of the end times. They ate and they drank. They bought and they sold. They planted and they built. No mention of marriage, and that is where we are headed. But still, life is described in these two cultures that we're looking at as business as usual. Business as usual. Ate, drank, bought, sold, planted, built. And both, as I said, begin with, they ate and they drank. They ate and they drank. It's a society that has nothing else as its focus except these things in an evil way. They're obsessed with all of these things. This is what they live for. This is what all of their life is about. And I said, these things are not bad things, are they? Everybody eats and drinks, and everybody is buying and selling. You can't live without it in our society, and that's why the thought of the Antichrist is so disturbing for people, because you won't be able to buy or sell if you're a believer. You have to be able to buy and sell, or else there's great, great hardship upon your life. There's just the normal things, the functions of life in a society that is progressing. There's planting and there's building. They're obsessed. Now let me ask you this morning, when you think of your own life, is there an obsession with Christ, or is there an obsession with these things? Our culture is obsessed with food and drink. Our culture is obsessed with food, with health, gourmet, expensive food, or having the latest new place to try. We all do it. Oh, there's a new restaurant. We've got to try it. They may have something that tastes better that we're not tired of. Amen. We're obsessed with drink. I can't say who's not guilty or guilty. I don't know, but I confess, you know, every now and then, I don't do it every day, but I like my $5 or $7 coffee from Starbucks, and God help us. And then I'm not even touching yet upon alcohol. We now have the church obsessed with alcohol. We have churches serving alcohol. We have churches where drinking is upheld and applauded. And I won't go into this morning what I have preached in the past. I could give you the 10 reasons that a Christian should not drink, and the 10 reasons that Jesus did not drink alcoholic wine. But I won't do that this morning. The Holy Spirit, in times past, when a person truly gave himself to Christ, it was the Holy Spirit who did a work on the inside and brought them out of that culture, and they knew that it was not fitting for them as a Christian, that it damaged their testimony, it damaged their sobriety and their ability to hear God and to respond in a godly way in times of crisis. But we're obsessed. We're obsessed. We run after everything with an obsession. We're buying and selling like we have never done before in the history of the world, worldwide. Look at how easy it is. Amazon. Who doesn't love Amazon? Amazon with its delivery in one day's time. Convenience is a god. I'm not saying we shouldn't use any of these things. That's not the point of this message. The point of this message is, what is the attitude of your heart towards the things of this world as compared with the things of Christ? We're obsessed with buying and selling, with profit and loss, and we're obsessed with planting and building. We're obsessed with planting even in the, even in our crops and in our, the sustainability is the new word. Is this sustainable? Can we plant this? Can we use it to build houses? And is it sustainable? As though it's going to run out of supply before Jesus comes. Not going to happen. Is it organic? Is it non-organic? Does it have pesticides or does it not have pesticides? Not saying it should ever be a concern. I'm saying, is that the obsession of our culture? Being able to survive. Having enough stuff to be able to survive if there are shortages. Having everything environmentally sound and safe so that we don't damage. It's really funny when you think about what we say. So that we don't damage the planet that God is in control of. And we're building. Even when people say that we're in a recession, and even when things are supposed to be bad, we're building. Look at the building that's going on in this valley right now. And we're building a worldwide tech world. All connected, moving towards one world government, one world money, one world religion, tracking of human beings. Everything that you're doing right now, every new thing that you do almost makes you an easier subject for being tracked worldwide. So we find all of these things are the culture of our day. Lot and his family are a picture of the final exodus that's going to come. When we are taken out of the world to meet the Lord in the air and then return with him as he rains judgments upon the cities of this world. But let's take this eating and drinking thought over to the next scripture. If you want to go ahead and turn to Matthew 24. Remember that Paul said, whatever you do, whether eating or drinking, do all to the glory of God. So the believer's life should be one in which eating and drinking, and I'm using that as a, that's like the head of that little grouping for Lot's day. It just means the most basic things. And so Paul is saying that for the believer, the most basic things of life take on something new. They take on a new dimension that, am I doing this with the right heart? Am I doing this in a way that honors God? Am I doing this because it's the will of God? This new thing, whether I'm eating and drinking, buying or selling, even marrying or not marrying, as in Noah's day, or whether I'm planting or building, all of these things, am I doing it through the leading of the Holy Spirit? Am I doing it in a way that God has ordained for me to do it? Am I doing it in a way that I can glorify God in it and continue to praise him and to grow in my spiritual life? And so Matthew 24:45 begins with a question. Jesus is telling a parable. This parable is in the midst. We've studied it before. It's in the midst of the parables about and the teaching about his coming again and his kingdom. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? He's talking about, it's very similar to at least two other parables where he's saying that the kingdom of God is like the household and the servant, this servant is there serving the Lord, and the master goes on a long journey and he is delayed in returning. And so the servants, in one, there's the parable of the talents, you know, and in others, it's what did he find them doing when he returned? But it's about the return of the master. Right now, we believe the return of the master is close. We know that the return of the master is far closer than it was. in years past. We also know that people all around us, even loved ones, say, they've been saying that every year. They've been saying that for 2,000 years. But he hasn't come. He hasn't come. And as I always say, how foolish we are to make those statements, because right here, he has given us a parable that tells us he's going to delay his coming, and people will say, look, he's delayed his coming. When somebody says to you, well, they've been saying that for 2,000 years, say, yeah, and he wrote about you. He talked about you in one of his parables, that you would say, he's delayed his coming. And so therefore you've become unfaithful in your watching for the Lord. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? It's a question. It's saying, how would you describe what is a faithful and wise servant like that the master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Just underline that food in due season. Make no mistake this morning, you are that servant. And the church is that servant. But to you individually, he is speaking. You are that servant. And Jesus is that master. And this parallels, as I said, other parables about the same thing that show us it is about the expectation, the expectation of the return of the Lord. So we're not just some orphan kingdom left here to hide and wait, hoping for the master to return and pick up where he left off. No, that's not what we are at all. We were left in charge. In another parable, he says that he left them in charge and said, occupy until I come. And that occupy is like an army occupying a kingdom. We were left in charge. We were left with authority that was delegated by him to us to carry on his work while he is away. Always keeping in mind his return. Can I just pause here a moment and stress this morning? The life of the believer is kept in check by the reality, the awareness, the expectation that Jesus could come at any time. In other words, that his return is near at hand and that we want to be ready. If you knew that he was coming this afternoon, you would be saying, let me get my house in order. But we live as though he's not coming until the year 2050 or 3000. Or whatever. And so we are to love his appearing. There's a crown of righteousness, again, laid up for those who love his appearing. We expect him to find us loving him and eagerly being about his business. But our longing is for the face of our beloved. The more we understand the depths of our own sin, and the more we understand the penalty that he took on the cross of Calvary for us, the more gratitude we have towards him for what he has done for us. Yeah. We are grateful to people around us for things that they do and show more gratitude to them than we do to Christ. In verse 46, I want to read that one again. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. So doing. Doing what? Giving his household, as we read a little bit further, food in due season. Food in due season. But then as we continue to read, we find that there's the second aspect. It sounds like it's the same man. In fact, some commentaries say that this is the same man and he's fallen away. He's backslidden because it says in verse 48, but if that evil servant, well, the first one was a good one. He was Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, he will make him ruler over all of his goods. Then he says, but if that evil servant says in his heart, something has happened between the previous verse and that verse. If that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. So now we have two outcomes. We have what could be if the servant is providing food for himself and for the household, who is faithful to the master while he's away. But the other outcome is if his heart turns away from his master and he begins to say, well, he's delayed his coming. In other words, this is what could happen if you and I are not careful. If we do not stay where our hearts need to be, then you tomorrow might wake up and say, you know, I'm tired of this. I've been waiting. People have been waiting 2,000 years, and look at us. Christians are doing that right and left. And so we find that the second aspect or the second outcome is that this servant, he, did I read all of it yet? No. Okay. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, I'll pause there for effect to come back. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of and will cut him in two. Oh my gosh. We'll see what that's a picture of. And appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. In other words, he will be punished with hypocrites and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the servant might be a good servant and he might be serving his master and he may be faithful and he may be one who has food daily from the, that is coming, speaking spiritually for us, food that comes from the Lord and is for the people of the house of God. But he may begin to slide. The apostle Paul calls it drifting. He warns, do not drift because you can drift so far from shore that you can't find your bearings. And so he begins to drift to the point that he thinks the Lord has delayed his coming and it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter how I live. I got saved when I was 10. It really doesn't matter how I live. I've got so many things weighing on me. I have so many responsibilities with this family of mine. I am so weighed down, what did Jesus call it, with the cares of this world. I don't have time to think about Jesus coming today. I have to put food on the table tomorrow. I have to build. I have to plant. My people, my family has to eat and has to drink. There has to be provision made for them. But this servant, he slips so far that he begins, let's just rephrase it. He mistreats others. He slanders believers in the church. He begins to beat up, if you will, those around him in the Lord. And he eats and drinks with the drunkards. He eats and drinks with the drunkards. So we're going to see what is meat in due season versus eating and drinking with the drunkards. In verse 50, he's no longer looking. There are no private devotions in the secret place. In verse 51, his judgment is a picture. He is cut in two. It's a picture of a man with a divided heart. It's a picture of a double-minded man. The Bible says, let him not think that he'll receive anything good from God, any answered prayer, because his heart is divided. He has a divided heart. He's double-minded. He's a hypocrite. He talks about the Lord. He goes to the house of God, but he doesn't have a heart for the return of the master. Now he says here that the true servant will have meat in due season for his fellow servants. In the Bible, meat is a word that encompasses all basic food. Follow me for just a moment. Especially bread. Jesus said, my bread, my meat is to do the will of the Father who sent me. And what he meant was my food. my food. Bread and meat are used interchangeably in spiritual things. Meat simply means food concerned with doing the will of God. That which sustains you spiritually. Meat equals food, but especially bread. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He could have said, I am the meat of life. He's saying that you must feed upon me. You must feed upon the life of Christ. He says, and he caused many to turn away, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. He didn't mean that literally. How gross. He didn't mean literally eat my flesh or drink my blood. He was talking about his words. He said, my words are life and they are light. They are bread. I am the bread of life. Jeremiah in the Old Testament, when they found the scroll, found the words of God, he said, your words were found and I ate them. This is all the way through the Bible. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Physical food is not what you need the most, but you need the will of God brought by his word into your heart. We use words about eating in the same way. It's really not so foreign. You know, you might imagine me saying this sometime to one of my grandchildren, especially Jared. Jared, I can't swallow what you're telling me. You do not expect me to swallow that. But I'm talking about words, right? We eat words. We take them into ourselves. The Bible says in the book of Revelation that John was given a scroll and he took the scroll and he ate it. The words, he took them and he ate them and they were like honey to his mouth. Oh, but they became bitter in his stomach. Sometimes we hear the word of God. People come to church. They're called sermon tasters. They come to church and they go away and they go from church to church sometimes comparing. Even in Spurgeon's day, they would go, he talked about this. They would come to his big church of 2000 and talk about how he was the greatest preacher. But then there would be somebody else that was drawing crowds over here. And everybody would go over there to listen to see who could preach the best sermons. Because it's sweet coming in. Even if it's convicting, it's sweet sometimes coming in. But then walking it out, adjusting your will to the will of God, it becomes bitter. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's difficult. Because it no longer is sweet to us now. It's something we're not so sure that we want to go all the way with. Jesus spoke also of water, of thirst, and he said, I am the living water. He who drinks of the water that I give shall never thirst. And he spoke of it on two different occasions. On one occasion, it was a fountain. He said, if you believe in me, this water will be like a fountain rising up within you. And he's speaking there of salvation. Because later, he says in another occasion, those who drink of the water that I have, it will become a river overflowing out of them like a mighty river. And it says he said that, speaking of the Spirit, which had not yet been poured out. He was talking about the coming baptism of the Holy Spirit, that there will be a river of life that comes forth out of you if you drink. If you drink. Both are important. We have to eat of his words and we have to drink of his Spirit. The point is, the good servant's life is caught up in finding food and drink, word and spirit, for himself first, but also in abundance so that he might have supply for others in God's household. You ever met those people that they always had something fresh? They always had something for the people of God. You go to them in private, you go for counsel, and you know that they will speak truth to you, and they've been in the presence of God. Always with this expectation that the Lord could come at any moment. The Lord could come any day. He doesn't want to be found eating and drinking. He wants to be found eating and drinking. Let me say that again, because I'm playing with words and I mean just what I said. He doesn't want to be found just eating and drinking, but he wants to be found eating and drinking. He loves the Lord. He loves the Lord. He loves the Lord. He longs for the Lord. Those who are drunk around us, see, it's not just about alcohol, though that is a big thing. He's talking about also those who are drunk on the things he just listed, on eating and drinking, buying and selling, planning and building, marrying and being given in marriage. All of the business as usual things of this life have become such an obsession in believers' lives that they're drunk on it. Drunk on it. They get high on entertainment. They get high on comfort. They get high on convenience. They get high on being accepted by everybody around them. They get high on being popular. They get high on being recognized in the workplace. They get high on everybody thinking that they're great. He wants to be found feeding on good food and pure drink. Not eating and drinking with the drunkards. Not drunk on everything else. But high on the Lord, if you will allow me. He loves the Word of God and he loves the Spirit of God. He doesn't want to be found not drinking and not eating. The drunkards really speaks of all of those who are living with no regard for the Master's will. So let's wrap this up this way. In Lot's day, everyone was focused on life as usual with no thought for the true God. They were caught up with their work. They were caught up with planting, with building, with material things, buying and selling. Nothing spiritual. When you looked at Sodom and Gomorrah and the five cities of the plain, it was all about how things felt and what satisfied their selfish hearts. And the perversion and the homosexuality and all that was a part of that is just the logical next step when you can't be satisfied with things the way God created and gave them. Then you'll feed on something else. And it's all summed up. They ate and they drank. They ate and they drank. Eating, they swallowed everything. Drinking, they got high on everything. I think that's a picture of today. People swallow anything. Look at the news. Listen to the news and you'll be dumbfounded. The people that you thought were rational 10 years ago have swallowed lies and are promoting those lies. It's a picture of Lot's day. It's a picture of a society that gets high, swallowing, eating everything that comes their way and drinking everything but of the Spirit of God. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." And he intended for that to be our food as well. Can you say this morning, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me"? When you go out tomorrow, can you say in your heart, "My food today is to do the will of him who sent me"? In the last days, their food, or I shall say their craving will be to do their own will, to drink whatever drink is given them instead of the water of life, to be intoxicated with the things of this world, drinking in the things of this world. And truly, when a church slips over and begins in a church world, Christians begin to embrace alcohol, it is just a picture of that same thing. Christians, many times, they'll swallow anything because they're not feeding on the Spirit of Christ. not feeding on the Spirit of Christ. For those who love His appearing, though, it's a different life. It's a life of wonder. It's not boring. There's an exodus that's coming. See, I think I would be appalled. I'm afraid to know. I don't want to know the statistics. If they could read our thoughts and do a poll. We answer polls. We don't answer them honestly. People don't. If they could read our thoughts, though, and take a poll, how many Christians really believe He's returning? Even the polls say that a majority of Christians today don't believe in that. But in churches where it is believed, like this church right here, I wonder what it would be if our thoughts were revealed and a poll was taken. Do you believe the words of Jesus when He said, I will come again even as I went in like manner? Do you believe when He says that He is spiritual food and drink and that we are thirsty and we are hungry? Do you believe when we are told that there is an exodus coming? He's not just returning, He's taking us with Him, and then we come with Him as He brings that final judgment, the bowls of His wrath. So it's a simple question today. I'm only going to tell you what I believe the Lord told me. What are you drinking? And what are you eating? What do you feed upon? Do you feed upon the drink and the meat that only comes from Him? Those who are prepared will not say, oh, He's delayed His coming. Let's do something else. Those who are eating and drinking of Him will care, will have a conscience that the Lord might not only return and catch them being in wrong relationship with other Christians and doing things they shouldn't be doing, but He might just look down from heaven today and see us. Because everything we do is naked and open to the eyes of Him who sees all things, the Bible says. So whether He comes today or tomorrow, or whether He doesn't, is beside the point. This was just as applicable to 3 generations back and 10 generations back. Even if they could have looked ahead and known He's not coming today, it's still the way the Christian lives. It's still the way the believer lives. I just challenge you to let the Lord examine your own heart. Don't be drunk with the things of this world. Be filled and be satisfied with the Spirit, with the food and the drink of the Lord. Amen.